Yeah, the houses are nice. They're like Buicks and everything else. They're all about the same. Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 20, if you'll turn there, please. Revelation 20, starting in verse 5. You have to wait for Jane. We're waiting, Jane. Take your time. Revelation 20, verse 5. We had a call from Rick Mann, and he's in Phoenix. He was working there, had a job there, and he's in between jobs and would appreciate if we would continue to remember him in prayer. Verse 5 is the contrast of two resurrections. Verse 4, last time, said, "I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received the mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Now the second, is that you, Mac? Gosh, I was thinking about you tonight. You did? Oh, no. You didn't have enough ailment? You had to add another one? I thought maybe she was kicking you, Mac. Oh, okay. Okay. You must have deserved it. It's good to see you here. All right, Revelation 20, verse 5, the contrast of the two resurrections. It says in verse 5, "But the rest of the dead, these are unbelievers." Verse 4, were believers. "But the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were completed." So we have the first resurrection mentioned in verse 4. And we saw that Christ is the first fruits, and he went up first. And then the next group that goes up is the church age, at the rapture of the church. And then we have Old Testament saints. And then we have tribulational martyrs. And then we have millennial saints. And this is all the order of the first resurrection. Christ the first fruits, and then them in the order, church age, Old Testament, tribulational martyrs, and millennial believers. That's the first resurrection. At the end of the millennium, we have the great white throne judgment, and then we have the principle of torments, which contains all the unbelievers from the beginning of time, and they would probably have to dig pretty deep to reach torments. Scientists have said that they're going to dig and have been digging into the crust of the earth to try to discover what's inside of it. You know, like they've made sort of like a molehill hole down. And the government, I read, has put out millions of dollars when all you have to do is turn to the Word and find out what's there and save a lot of money. Well, right now, torments is there. And that's where all the unbelievers reside. And later on, we'll see the expression, "Death and Hades will deliver up the dead." And Hades is where the unbelievers are located, so we have a second resurrection. And the second resurrection is when they stand before the judgment throne of God. That's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And then they go to the lake of fire. And in the interim, human good is judged. And that's the second resurrection, and we have a brief mention of it here in verse 5. So whether people are believers or unbelievers, there is a resurrection for both. The believers have a resurrection, and also the unbelievers do also. So verse 5 has a brief reference to it, but as a contrast, contrasting verse 4, the believers with the unbelievers of verse 5, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now this next phrase that you have in your King James and says this is the first resurrection, this is a part that goes with verse 6. You see at the end of verse 5 you have, at the end in the English Bible, this is the first resurrection. But that expression, this is the first resurrection, begins chapter 6. So it should read this way. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So verse 6 includes the last sentence in verse 5. And this is the first resurrection. The mention there goes back to verse 4, where it says they began living, they began to live again. So verse 6, this is the first resurrection, and then it says, blessed and holy. And this is the fifth beatitude found in the book of Revelation. A lot of times you see the word, blessed is he, blessed is he, and that's Matthew 5, and that's referred to as the beatitudes. But there are beatitudes in the book of Revelation, too. We started the book of Revelation, we mentioned that there were seven distinct principles of blessing in Revelation. This is the fifth one that's found in the book of Revelation. There are seven of them in the book of Revelation. Now, before we go on, you're watching something here that's very interesting, because whether you know it or not, this is Jewish style of writing. It's like the antithetical distiches in the book of Proverbs, and this is the way the Jews wrote and the way the Jews thought, and they thought in terms of antithesis. So they give you a quick resume of the first resurrection, which is verse 4. Then they give you the antithesis, which is the second resurrection, in verse 5. And then they often go into a detailed account, and this is Hebrew style, or what they call Hebrew poetry. This is sometimes the reason why people can't understand between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, but it's a typical Jewish type of writing. They usually start off with giving you a summary in Jewish writing, and then they give you the antithesis, and then they resume where they started and usually enlarge upon it. And this is the way the Jewish thought is, and this is also their style of writing. Now, the word blessed here, in verse 5, should be called the Beatitudes of Revelation. There's seven of them, and this is the fifth one. So if you didn't get them before, I'll give you the seven. Revelation 1:3, Revelation 14:13, Revelation 16:15, Revelation 19:9, Revelation 20 verse 6, Revelation 22 verse 7, and Revelation 22 verse 14. And every one of those verses start with or have included in it, blessed. Now remember, every time you find a beatitude or the word blessed, it's again a typical Hebrew style. And it always comes from the Hebrew word Asherah. That's the Hebrew word for blessed. And this is a plural word. It's not singular, it's plural. And it's used mostly in connection with born-again believers, or what we would call people of the Lord, those who are believers, because it requires an inner blessing and an inner happiness and an overt happiness. So, blessed, the word Asherah here, means inner and overt happiness. That's why it's a plural. And the principle is that it starts on the inside and works to the outside. Now that's the emphasis of Christianity. That's why it's different. Christianity begins on the inside and works to the outside. Never from the outside to the inside. Now that just knocks out all of psychiatry and everything else. It's impossible, for example, for Satan to produce blessings, because all blessings are on the inside, moving to the outside. All Satan can do is produce stimulation or a happiness from the outside to the inside. See, he works from the outside. In other words, a good example would be, I don't give you any ideas, but a good example would be a glass of whiskey. See, here's a glass of whiskey outside, and you pour it on the inside, you see, you have a rosy glow or you fall down, and then it works to the outside, but it starts from the outside to the inside, usually ends up outside too. It's just like a detail of life. The detail is out here, and it's trying to work its way in here, and it won't work. It has to start in the inside and work outside. But all blessings, or this term that is called a beatitude, works from the inside to the outside. And that's the emphasis on the word blessing, and this is the Hebrew word. And here is the Greek word, the kurios. And this means inner happiness producing overt happiness. And naturally, inner happiness is based on the fact that a person has accepted Christ as Savior, and is based on the Word of God. And this is the whole concept of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek. And meek means a grace-oriented person. It doesn't mean a person never fights. Blessed are those who thirst after righteousness. And that's a person who is positive for the Word of God. Blessed are the merciful. Those are people who treat other people in grace. Blessed are the peacemakers. And the peacemaker has nothing to do with war. It's communicating the gospel and reconciling the unbeliever to God, so making peace with God. And terms like that. So this is the whole concept on the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes or the Blessings. And so we have the attitudes in the book of Proverbs, we have them in Matthew, we also have them in the book of Revelation. Now remember, the human author of Revelation is John. He is the writer of the book of Revelations, and you know that John was a Jew. A lot of people are amazed that the first Christians were Jewish. When you read about Paul, you read about Peter, you read about John and James, they're all Jews. And therefore, John being a Jew, you have these phrases, blessed, which is a takeoff of the Hebrew word Asherah, which is really a name of the tribe. One of the tribes were named Asher. And that's the same word, happiness. And then when you take it into the Greek equivalent is Mercurios. And it's a plural word which should be translated happinesses. Two kinds, inner and outer. And there are seven altogether, and we have two more coming up in this book, Revelation 22:7, Revelation 22:14. Now it says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This is 1,000 years of heaven on earth. This is the millennial reign. And the believers are called in this verse two things, blessed and holy. And the reason for these two titles goes back again to the grace of God. It's all according to what God provides. We're blessed because we've accepted Christ as our Savior, and we're saved. And because of that, we are the object of God's love, and we're accepted in the Beloved. And we are included in the first resurrection. Christ is the first fruit. And we enter into the fullness of all the promises made in many of these beatitudes throughout the whole Word of God. And we delight in the Word of God. And we are like planted trees, as it were. And our distinguishing mark in the midst of this world at this present day is that we are meek or grace-oriented, which is to say that we don't trust in anything of our own for our salvation or for our spirituality. And we don't glory in man, and we despise and reject any hope that is in ourselves and have clung to Jesus Christ alone, and consequently we're occupied with Jesus Christ even though he has been despised and rejected of men. In other words, the rejected has been resurrected. And we reflect that grace even though the world rejects Jesus Christ. So holy is a word for saints. Holy is a word for sanctified. And it's all one word, and it means separated unto God for all eternity. And it means we don't have our own righteousness and our holiness or our sanctification or our set apartness today as a position that is in Christ, and we shall be exactly like he is. And then we'll reach the final stage of holiness, which is ultimate sanctification, which is minus the old sin nature, and receive a resurrection body. And all the things that the human race has sighed for and cried for will be ours in completeness, and there shall be no more old sin nature. And the root will have been taken out forever and ever, and there shall be nothing left within us, but only the divine imparted nature of which we have been already made partakers. Because we are both blessed and holy, it means we're saved, it means that we're happy, and the second death has no power over us. Jesus Christ died twice, so we only die once. No second death. Jesus Christ died twice, so we don't die twice. We're born twice. He took our second death, as it were. Now, this is most fascinating, this passage, because in the midst of all this terrible upheaval upon the earth during the tribulation, there are inner and overt happinesses to believers, and it's always available to believers regardless of the circumstances, which gives us a great principle here, this word blessed. We're talking about tribulation, and yet we have the word blessed. And so the principle that we get out of this is no matter how difficult the world becomes, no matter how horrible life becomes on this earth, no matter how barbaric, no matter how uncontrolled, no matter how out of control things get, no matter how many millions of lives are slaughtered and tortured, there is always on this earth and will always be some born-again believers with a divine viewpoint in their minds, and that will cause that born-again believer to have inner happiness in spite of the fact that all hell breaks loose periodically in history. Now, in the course of world history, there are some great blanks in history. And we find out what causes these blanks in history. Things become so barbaric that no one can write, or no one survives to write. And whenever a barbarian comes along, the people who do write about him hate him. For example, if you take an individual by the name of Genghis Khan, we have a little history on Genghis Khan. And the people who wrote about him hated him because they saw their loved ones tortured and destroyed, and they just escaped barely with their lives. And we have, consequently, 200 years of absolute blackout in Greek history. And all of a sudden, you have the Mycenaean civilization, with all the heroes in the Trojan Wars, and the heroes all come home, and 20 years later, Ulysses comes home, and after the Trojan War is over and things settle down, all of a sudden you have a detailed account of history again. And you have a Mycenaean civilization in Greece. And what a fantastic thing it was. They're still writing about it. And then all of a sudden you have everything blanked out for 200 years, and then you have the rise of the Attic civilization. Now what causes all those blackouts in history? Well, we know what causes it. One time the Spartans came, and the Spartans were terrible barbarians. And the Spartans went everywhere. They tried to get into Egypt. And we know that Ramesses III finally stopped them. And he shoved them back into a corner, and he gave them a city there. We call them the Philistines, and they're part of the Spartans. And then some of them settled down in the Peloponnesian area, and there are parts of the Spartans there. And these Spartans went everywhere, and they were wild. And they were horrible barbarians, and they were Greeks also. And they were crude Greeks. They were not the academic type of Greek. So what did they do? Well, for a couple hundred years, they tortured and slaughtered, and they killed until someone taught them how to read and write, and got them a little civilized. But it took about 200 years just to calm them down. And all they wanted to do for 200 years is what they did do, is kill, and they killed everything in sight. So you have a blackout in history. And you have this same thing throughout the world. You have the Genghis Khan situation. A couple hundred years later, you have the Golden Horde. And you always have some group coming in history and destroying records. And they not only destroy records, but they destroy the people also. Genghis Khan would always do something wherever he moved, typically Oriental. And he would take a few thousand people in every village and cut their arms off. And then he would cut their hands off at the elbow. And you know, you may have a couple good historians in that town, but it's awful hard to write if you don't have any hands. And to whom would the person dictate if he didn't have hands? Well, everyone else had their arms cut off too, so you have great blanks in history. Now, here's the point. In the tribulation is going to be the worst thing that ever happened till yet. Always on some part of the globe, this type of thing is going on. It's going on today in Africa, thanks to the United Nations. It's going on today in China, thanks to the United Nations and the USA. It's going on in different parts of the world, Cuba, where communism gains control. And it's horrible, and it's vicious, and it's cruel, and it's sickening. You see, when communists take over, unbeknownst to a lot of people, they rape everything in sight in 2 or 3 days. The same thing happened in Nanking. In fact, it's called the Rape of Nanking, when the Japs got there before World War II. And it goes on and happens, and people say, how can anything survive and be sane, seeing all these horrible things? Well, you see, in the tribulation, which will be the worst time in history, because of the grace of God, and because of the Word of God, born-again believers in the tribulation with a divine viewpoint in their minds, in these areas they are going to survive, and you have this word blessed. And they keep their sanity, and they roll with the punch, as it were, and they come up with inner happiness in spite of all the surrounding circumstances. So we have a point then. The Beatitudes, the first four, the first five, that we've had in the book of Revelation teach us a principle then. And this is it, that in the midst of the greatest horrors, disasters and calamities and tragedies of life, there will always be believers with a Bible in their mind, and they will survive, but they will survive with inner and outer happiness, sanity. Most people in situations like that just crack up completely. I don't know if you know of the fact of how many Americans in wars, in our wars, have gone completely bananas because of the tragedies of warfare. There was, I read an article not too long ago that this happened some years ago, that there was a picnic in Tucson, Arizona, a few years back, and the people drove out and were having a nice picnic. And the Apaches came and hit them. They were the Chiricahua Apaches, and they were the fiercest of all of them. And they killed all the men. They took the women into captivity, and these women went through some of the most horrible things you can ever imagine. But one of the women was a believer, and she survived and came back to civilization and lived to a ripe old age. Most of the women went completely berserk, as you can imagine. But one thing she finally did in escaping, the article went on, she crawled through cactus country for about 50 miles. And when she finally arrived at a ranch, she had crawled until she had no skin on any part of her body. And where she had crawled, no skin on her face, no skin on her legs, no skin on her knees, and various parts of his body, but it would have been all scratched off. And because it took her such a long time, she crawled from cactus to cactus, she wouldn't get back into the Apache thing. So she would have rather died than to go back to the Apaches. You know, that's the expression we hear today, better red than dead, but she said, not better red than dead, and she crawled to safety, see? And she made it. And she survived. And she went through some horrible things, but, you know, she survived it, and she had something in her mind, and she didn't lose her sanity, and she didn't crack up, and she didn't take her life. She crawled inch by inch in some of the most rugged country in the world, and she made it. The Beatitudes here in verse 5 say this, that no matter how rough life gets in this world, no matter how historically bad things were or will be, there are those born-again believers who will not only survive, but they will have in the midst of the greatest tragedies of life, inner happiness which comes from the Word of God or the divine viewpoint in your mind. Every time you see a beatitude now, whether it's in Proverbs or Matthew 5, or the 7 in the book of Revelation, every time you see blessed be, or something like that, it is there to remind you that as a born-again believer with the Word of God, you can, as a believer, go through anything and everything, even including success, which is probably the most difficult of all. Obviously, we have not survived success in our day because Madison Avenue has just simply taken over Christianity. Never before in the human race have born-again believers been so valued and so publicized and so recognized as today in this great day of apostasy. And really, it's a substitute for the great grace dynamics of Christianity. But here it is, this beatitude here, says that the Word of God makes it possible to survive tragedy or success. So here's a blessing here in the midst of all these catastrophes and pressures. And the word blessed is the concept of inner and outer happiness. And the word holy means that you are separated unto God for all eternity, and eventually you'll have a resurrection body. So blessed and holy is he that hath part. He that hath part is a present active participle. You will have a part. You always will have a part. And it's guaranteed that there's no way to get around it. So this is eternal security. Who has a part in the first resurrection? Well, every believer. Now, what qualifies the believer for resurrection? Well, simply faith in Christ as Savior. This is one of the many things that happens at the point of salvation. When you enter into God's plan by faith in Christ, you enter into union with Christ, and you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that's a guarantee of your resurrection. Now, you can live in time as a believer and have absolutely nothing to do with the resurrection body. In other words, the spiritual believer and the carnal believer both get a resurrection body. That's ultimate grace provision. A carnal believer has just as good a resurrection body as a mature spiritual believer. A spiritual person has just as much a resurrection body. In the Christian way of life, when a Christian is on this earth, we know, and it's obvious, that there are a lot of believers that are ignorant of the Word of God. They just don't want it. And a lot of people really never get with the grace of God. There's something about it, and they just don't get with it. A lot of people can flounder around for 50 years and have self-induced misery, and they can actually end up with a sin unto death. And they can go home before their time, shorten their own lives. But you know, at the time of the resurrection, they are just as much prepared, and they get the same resurrection body as the greatest believer who ever lived, whoever that is. It could be the Apostle Paul. It could be someone in the past like Moses or David. I want to tell you, no matter what kind of life you live as a believer on this earth, now this is not my encouragement to go out and get stoned. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm just pointing out a principle of the grace of God. You'll live the worst kind of life you will want to live without my encouragement. You don't need encouragement from me. But this will give you an opportunity to say, well, your preacher told you to go out and tie one on, but I didn't say that. You see, it's interesting what God does at the point of salvation. I don't know if you ever thought about it or ever dwelt on it. But at that moment, we'll say it's a moment of weakness, all right? You say, okay, I've tried everything. Now I'm trusting you, Christ. Giving him a break, you know. Yeah, okay. I'm trusting you as my Savior. You know, we'll say it's a weak moment. At that moment, you're prepared for eternity. That's really something else. And when you get to heaven, you're never going to have any regrets about your failures here on this earth, which is a favorite subject with a lot of preachers. And they use something like this: brother and sisters, what are you going to do when you get to heaven and you look back and you fail to witness to your neighbor? You failed to put 10% on the plate. And that, and that, and that, and that, and that. But you see, Revelation 21:4, no more sorrows. No more tears. No more pain. No more death. The old things are all passed away. You can write this down for heaven. If someone asked you what heaven is like, two words: no regrets. No matter how poor a Christian you are, or how good a Christian you are, it's still no regrets. Why is it grace and salvation that prepares us for eternity with a resurrection body? Simply because God does all the work. Man doesn't do any of it. What you do in your Christian life is not related to what kind of a body you're going to have. In other words, your resurrection body will not have any tattoos of good deeds with gold stars on it. We're not going to have any gold braid. Some people think that, one guy's going to have gold braid and we're going to be PFCs. You know, that's a concept. You think I'm kidding you, but I'm not. They teach that. You know, three stripes on one, and one guy has none.
one stripe on another, and one guy's a POW. That's what they teach. That's legalism. And that's ignorance of the grace of God. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have a resurrection body. Not compared to each other, exactly like the Lord's. Now see, that's the area. The only difference between the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ and ours will be that we don't have any scars. And he'll still have his scars to remind us of the grace of God. And there are five scars. So we do not have scars. And that's interesting, and that's gracious, and that's unique. He was bruised for our iniquities. He died in our place. So there's no scars on us, only on him. So there's no mistaking he's the Savior. You can't miss him here, and for sure you're not going to miss him there. There's only one Savior, he's unique, and he's the God-man. Now, wouldn't it be interesting if we were with the Lord in a resurrected body? We have no scars, and he has, and we look upon him, humanly thinking, we'll say, my gosh, of all things for him to have scars and me have a perfect body. You see, it's easy to do that, but you won't even be able to do that. No regrets. That's going to be a tough one. Now figure that one out. You any person at all, you look at the Lord, he's got marks on his body, and you don't. You can get up a little guilt, you know. You can see that he did it for you. But you still won't be able to regret that either. We may have scars on this earth. And we are scarred. In our earthly body, it's called a tent. But not in our resurrection body. But he will. And they are scars that came from this earth. And he was scarred for us, and we can't be scarred. That's the law of double jeopardy. And we can't be judged for our sins. He's already been judged for them. See, that's the emphasis. No scars in eternity for us. Hey, no dermatologist in heaven. Perfect epidermis in a resurrection body. What color will the skin be? What did Max say he's going now? No dentist either. Okay. You must have a dental appointment. Blessed and holy, it says, is he that hath part, present, active, participle, always. Always going to have part. Once saved, always saved. First resurrection, the resurrection for believers, and on such is on the believers. The second death hath no authority. Now, what is the second death? Well, the only way to explain it is to summarize seven deaths that are found in the Word of God. And we'll get them all at once. Every time you see the word death in the Bible, it refers to one of seven. Death doesn't mean physical death always. So, first of all, death, the most important, is spiritual death. We have an old sin nature. We're born with an old sin nature. And we come into this world, we're born spiritually dead. The wages of sin is death. That's spiritual death. It's Ephesians 2:1. That's Romans 6:23. That means separation from God. That means no fellowship with God. And that's a designation for time only. When they're alive with an old sin nature, and that's spiritual death, number one. Secondly, we have physical death mentioned in the Bible. And this is really separation, whether you know it or not. Physical death is separation. Because the soul leaves the body. See, the real you is the soul. And the soul leaves the body. In Philippians 1:21 and 2 Corinthians 5:8, physical death of the body means to die is gain. Then thirdly, we have the second death here, in verse 6. And the second death is really the perpetuation of spiritual death into eternity. In other words, physical death, you die in time, you die physically in time, and you're an unbeliever, and that's the way you end up. The third death here was the second death. When he dies physically, he'll be resurrected for the second death. It's simply spiritual death and eternity. Spiritual death and second death. Spiritual death is separation from God in time. Second death is separation from God in eternity. That's the distinction. The second death means the lake of fire. Matthew 20, verse 12 through 15. It's implied by Hebrews 9, 27. Now, the fourth one is positional death. It's simply retroactive positional truth. We're identified with Christ in his death, and we have several privileges, confession of sin, producing divine good, and this all ties into restoration back to fellowship by confession. And this is Romans 6 and Colossians 2:12 and Colossians 3:4. The fifth one is operational death, as James 2:26, faith without works is death. And death here is non-productive. Faith without works is non-productive. Works is divine good. Faith produces divine good. No faith, no production, death. If you don't produce divine good, then you're operationally dead. That's operational death. And then the sixth one is temporal death, and that means a believer out of fellowship. Romans 8, 6, Revelation 3, 1, Ephesians 5, 14. The prodigal son was dead, but now lives, which means he's out of fellowship, and this is the principle. And so this is temporal death, a believer out of fellowship. And seven is the one that's mentioned in the Bible. It's sexual death, Romans 4, 17 through 21. In Hebrews 11, 11 and 12, this is inability of sexual organs to function. Abraham and Sarah were sexually dead, incapable of procreation, and yet Abraham knew God would keep his word. He was strong in faith, and there's no way they could have a child, but they did have a child, and the child was a promise, so there was a sexual death. Now our passage, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, that's a believer, the second death hath no authority. Second death was a lake of fire. Anyone who's in the first resurrection will not be in the last judgment. And who's in the first resurrection? The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But instead of the lake of fire, what is the result? What is the position of the believer? Verse 6, priest of God, of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now this is the principle of the first resurrection. It's for believers only. And believers are never involved in the last judgment. They will not be there. They will not be in any way involved. Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Second death hath no power over us. Now there are several words in the Greek language for power, and we can really tell what the Holy Spirit is saying on this one. The second death hath no power over us. One of the words for power is dunamis. And this means dynamic, the power of a great force. This is where we get dynamo or dynamite. The second word for power is energeo. And this is similar to our word energy. The third word for power is kratos. That's another word that's used for power in the New Testament. And this is ruling power. That's like an aristocrat, an aristocracy, or a democrat. That's where that word comes from. See, kratos, you put aristocrat in front of that, or democrat, it means ruling power. We're hoping that the ruling power, this next term, will not be Democrat. You understand what I'm saying? A little publicity. Then the next word is exousia. See, there's four different words here for power. Now, which word do you think that this is? Dynamite, dynamic, energy, or ruling? But we know it's not ruling power. It's this next one. Exousia is the word for authority. This is the same word that we have in John 1:12. He came into his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority, to become the sons of God. That's exousia. The word used in our passage is exousia. And it means this: the second death has no authority whatsoever over those who are born again, who share the title of blessed and holy. John 1:12 compared with this passage. We have the power to become the sons of God by accepting Christ as Savior. And by being in Christ and by being sons of God, that is the authority that we have over the second death. When we appropriate the death of Christ, that gives us the authority over the second death. That's how these words are tied together. The judgment of the great white throne is condemnation or judgment. And we don't come into it at all. And this verse concludes with a repetition of the phrase used previously in verse 4. The blessed and the holy ones shall reign with him 1,000 years. Whenever God takes the trouble, the Holy Spirit, to repeat something, there's a purpose in it. The literal fact of reigning with Christ as individual priests is stated here. On the whole, Christians have not been first but last regarding things on this earth. Now, here is what you would call vindicating grace. And this is where the principle comes about, where he resists the proud and exalts the humble. That's the principle of reigning with the Lord in the millennium. The world system has hated the Christian because of our union with Christ. That's in John chapter 15, verse 19. We're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, that's Galatians 3:26. But the majority of the world's children are not, but are the children of darkness. And the devil is their father, and the world laughs at us because the world does not know Christ, 1 John 3:1. It says, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we will be like him, and we shall be like him not only in his attributes of love, holiness, righteousness, and justice, but also power. And here we begin to see what God has gained over the whole trial of earth's history. Man was made a little lower than the angels and is raised through redemption, through the death of Christ, who was willing to be made lower than angels, to a higher position. In other words, Christ took on flesh and Christ became man, so that man could take on God. He partook of flesh, and we partake of God. In salvation, we are not only lifted back to the level from which Adam fell. See, Adam was created. And when Adam fell, you see, we are not elevated to the level where Adam was, but higher. We are not lifted to the level of the angels even, but even higher than that. We are not lifted to the eminence from which Lucifer fell, but even higher than that. We are lifted above, the scripture says, all principalities and powers to the very throne of heaven. So when Christ came down, he came all the way down so that we can go all the way up. And that's past Mars. Now is fulfilled the promise made in the days of the church, that him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I have overcome and have sat down with my Father in his throne, Revelation 3:21. Our reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ on earth during the millennium, the time of his vindication and triumph, is but a prelude of to that never-ending eternity where we shall be the instruments of God's government and reign over the universe with our Lord, and all our political aspects will be fulfilled. Some person said, quote, as we look into the destiny of the believer, I do not put it beyond God that someday he may permit us to create a world and govern it for him. I never thought about that. That's interesting. There's nothing to support that, but there's nothing not to. I'll tell you this, certainly there's more in the future than we've ever dreamed of. Now, verses 7 through 10, we have the second coming of Satan. It says here, when the 1,000 years expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Here is listed Satan's activities after 1,000 years of reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now, verses 7 through 9, we have a revolt. The greatest revolt, the greatest revolution in the history of the world. A satanic-inspired revolution against the divine establishment. See, the millennium is 1,000 years of perfect environment on the earth. And this is following the tribulation, the second advent of Christ, and then 1,000 years of perfect environment. Now, the release of Satan and this tremendous revolt and revolution which follows his release, we have a situation that back in the garden we have the first advent of Satan. At this point, we have the second advent of Satan. Satan came to the world the first time after man's creation, and he found perfect environment. When he comes the second time, he once again finds perfect environment. Some of the trends in psychology have not changed. They are basically trying to explain man's troubles by adverse environment, and then the attempt to change and improve man's environment, and thereby solving his problems and charging you $75 an hour for it. In other words, let the environment work on you rather than you work on the environment. And that's the antithesis of Christianity. Christianity emphasizes, again, the inner man. And, of course, psychology always emphasizes the overt activity as related to the environment. Now, here is a perfect demonstration. 1,000 years of perfect environment on the earth. And what does man do? See, the millennium starts with believers only. And all who remain unbelievers during the millennium join Satan in this last great revolt, his last great revolution. This proves a principle. Once again, that perfect environment is not the solution to man's problems with Christ here on earth, with universal peace, universal prosperity, with perfect justice, with perfect government, with nature back to perfect conditions, plant life, animals no longer ferocious, long life, no laws, no religion, Satan down, universal spirituality, full knowledge of the Word of God. The unbeliever is still incapable of appreciating what God has provided in grace. He doesn't have the apparatus to appreciate it. And so the millennium simply prepares for eternity. Because at the end of the millennium, at the end of the satanic revolt, the earth will be completely and totally destroyed as far as its present form is concerned. And with the destruction of the earth, we have the ushering in of eternity. And it demonstrates in 1,000-year period of history that the unbeliever could not enjoy what God had provided for eternity because he's not born again. He is not a regenerated individual. He is incapable of appreciating perfect environment. And again, we're back to the principle of the natural man again. And this is demonstrated by this revolt against perfect environment. So in verse 7, we have the second advent of Satan. It says, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. 1,000 years is the millennial reign of Christ on earth. People on the earth, when we come to the end of the line, there's an hour passes, the millennium receives termination from God. The subjective mood indicates believers on the earth enjoy a perfect environment, but unbelievers potentially ready to revolt, and over the for the unbeliever, as demonstrated by the revolt under Satan, eternity is not over for the believer, who will go through the destruction of the universe, and will go through the angelic judgment, and come out on the other side with God in eternity without disturbance. The subjunctive mood, aorist, passive, subjunctive, is potential because they can accept Christ as Savior. They still have the opportunity. And it says, Satan shall be loosed. This is a future passive indicative. The word to expire is an aorist passive subjunctive. Aorist tense at the end of millennium, that's the point of time. The passive voice, God's plan, operates. The subjunctive mood, the end of the millennium is only potential. For the unbeliever, it's all over. For the believer, he moves right on, not over for the believer. God carries the believer through. The earth will be blown up, as per 2 Peter. Maybe a giant bomb detonating, but not one believer will be hurt. Shall be loosed as a future passive indicative. And the passive voice in expire and the passive voice in loose are connected here. The aorist tense and the future tense are connected. And subjunctive and indicative are contrasted. Satan shall be loosed, future tense. Indicates that Satan is not loosed until God's plan for the millennium is completed by the illustration of the verb expired here. Remember, believers and unbelievers have lived side by side for 1,000 years during the greatest population explosion that ever existed, the millennium. Just as believers will go through all future catastrophes in the termination of the millennium, so believers can go through any catastrophe or disaster today. God's plan provides for every contingency, every adversity, every catastrophe of your life. You have no problem, and you have no tragedy, and you have no frustration, you have no heartache too great for the plan of God. God's plan for the millennium starts out with just a few believers, then a population explosion, then believers and unbelievers living side by side for a period of a millennium. Only death seems to come through capital punishment. And it comes to an end because every person who's positive to the gospel will be saved, but millions of people living in perfect environment with the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters of the sea, and yet they still will resist. The most greatest attractive evangelist push of all times, their unbelievers, subjunctive mood says, everything is coming to an end for them, everything they want, and there's no happiness apart from God. Satan is loosed, because only Satan has the genius to take unbelievers under perfect environment, stir them up, and revolt against perfect environment, and this demonstrates once again the genius of Satan. Never has there been a creature as brilliant, never has there been a creature as attractive or as persuasive as Satan. He takes people living under the most favorable environment and persuades them to revolt. If Satan can do that, under conditions which are perfect, what can Satan do with the unbeliever today, not in a perfect environment, who is negative to the gospel? That's interesting. Well, we'll take it up next time. Satan shall be loosed. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful for the encouragement and the exhortation that we get from it all the time, that a moment in time when we accepted Christ as Savior, eternity was settled for us. Not only eternity, but resurrection body. We're thankful that our salvation is complete in Christ. We're thankful that we've trusted in no one else but Jesus Christ. We're thankful that He's the only Savior, and it's so obvious to each and every one of us. We're thankful that you have so clearly revealed Him that we couldn't miss Him. We're thankful for people who are like-minded to your word and make decisions based on it. We're asking that you just help us as we remember these principles so that we can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.